stripped all the gold off the houses of the temple doors and paid Sennacherib. And it was not a fine moment at all in how Hezekiah lived his life. And so where we start tonight is in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to see here a change. And we're going to see a change in direction and a change in attitude. And if you want to jot some notes down here, the first part of our text we're going to talk about tonight is this, is it's a renewed opportunity for Hezekiah. And I'm really, really glad that God gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and sixth chances, right? I mean, I'm really glad that he's very, very patient with us, okay? And yeah, Hezekiah, he blundered pretty big, right? By saying, it's up to me, forgetting the fact that his dad had paid tribute to an Assyrian king and the king laughed and attacked him anyway. He'd forgot all that and did it anyway, all right? But here we see the real Hezekiah that you and I probably, when we think of Hezekiah, we see his heart of faith come out. And we're going to see that in the text before us here tonight. So chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, let's start in verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. And he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which are outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it to the towers, and built another wall outside. He also repaired Millo, the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying. And I want to just pause there, right? You might be like, hey, pastor, is he just saying, okay, well, paying didn't work, so let's prepare for the worst case scenario by all this military action. And it might look like that at first, like, well, we're going to lose, so we better stop the spring up. Well, it looks like we're in for a fight, we better get prepared. This is the heart behind all of this, okay? This is why I stopped there. Look back at verse 7. He gathered everybody together in the open square of the city gate and gave them this encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with them, for there are more with us than with them. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And you're like, yes, finally, right? So we look here and talk about this for just a minute. Come back to verse 1 with me where we start there, and we're going to move through this section pretty quickly because we're going to cover most of at least the first half of this chapter tonight along with some other places. But I want to just remind you, if you look back at verse 1, that faithfulness does not equal easy living, right? Remember that. Sometimes it's easy to think, like, if I'm faithful, if I do all the right things for God, then God will always take care of me and there'll never be any hardships, never any pain, never any suffering, never any troubles. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's easy to think, like, in a bargain sense, like, if I do this for God, then he'll do this for me. Like, I'll pat your back if you pat mine, right? But what does Jesus tell us? That we are to expect troubles in this world. That's just part of life, right? We live in a sin-fallen world. We live in a sin-broken environment. We ourselves, even though we are justified, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, still have flesh ruling within us at times, and that brings trouble and pain and suffering. And you and I don't need to be told about the reality of death in our world. So just be reminded of this. You're like, it may be one of those times where Satan is accusing you, saying you were faithful to God, and now when everything falls apart, you're like, God, did you fail me? Satan likes to accuse us and be like, this is your fault, or this is God's fault. Don't forget about Job. Remember him? God appraised him from heaven, said, this is the righteous man, and then what happened? Or let's not forget, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, too, who did everything just like God asked him to do, and then what happened to him? He died. I understand it's a little bit different scenario, because the reason he died was on purpose. I realize that. But don't equate, like, if I'm perfect in God's eyes, then everything will go well. After all these deeds of faithfulness, the king of Assyria came and entered Judah and encamped against him, thinking to take him. So what did he do? This opportunity that we see here is after the time that he paid the tribute to Sennacherib. And what he did was this, is he came together, he got everyone together and said, this is what we need to do. We need to be both wise and we need to be men of great faith. So on the wisdom side of things, what did they do? They stopped up the springs, thinking, if they do take the city, we don't want this to be a fruitful place for them if they make it in the walls. And that's not, you're like, man, that's really, really fatalistic. Like, he doesn't expect much of God. Don't interpret it that way because of his declaration to the whole people that we already read about, right? This is part of wisdom. Alongside of that, he also consulted with his leaders, verse 3, and they also gathered people together, and they strengthened themselves, and they built walls that were broken. They raised up towers. They prepared weapons and shields. They put captains over the people, right? All of this was saying, there's war coming, and we're going to be ready. And that, again, should be a reminder to us that we don't just, when life is upon us and the struggles and the trials, and even just the good days of life, doesn't mean we just sit around and do absolutely nothing, being like, well, God will take care of it for us. This is part of the balance of wisdom. It's like in the days of Nehemiah, they're going to come many, many years later after this, that yes, they were rebuilding the wall, but they had a sword in one hand because there was enemies outside the gates, and they had a trowel in the other while they repaired the wall. They weren't foolish. This is why we're told in Proverbs many times to consider things such as the ant. Consider how they work and prepare for times that are ahead. So this is, understand, this is part of Hezekiah being like, this is God's city that he's entrusted to me. These are God's people he's entrusted to me. We need to prepare for war because one of the mightiest militaries that the world's ever seen is literally on our doorstep. We can't just sit here and be like, we'll see what happens. Who wants cake? Right? That's not the way to prepare for war. So they did this, but at the same time, you see his heart come through here. He gathered everybody together saying, we're all going to die. Everybody cover your own place. Right? That's not what he says. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Why? Because he has an arm of flesh, but what do we have? God is on our side. He fights our battles. And I don't know, like, if Hezekiah and all these preparations went back and was like, I need to think about the best leaders that Israel's ever had. And I need to read Joshua so I can quote him. I don't know if that's what the basis of this was, but isn't this what God said to Joshua? And isn't this what Joshua said to the people? Right? Be strong and courageous. The Lord our God is with us. Right? I mean, this is like the battle cry of the faithful leaders that God has had in the nation of Israel's history. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't just sit around and do nothing. Right? Have might, have courage. Why? Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because, yeah, there's a lot of people, but we have more. And also remember this, they have literal arms and we have God. And if this is a call to them, it's a hearken to them to remember the reason that we are inhabiting the land which used to be called Canaan is because God won it for us. And the reason that Zion is God's city is because God is in its midst. Right? God is the one who is here with us. God is the one who fights against us. This governs our understanding of Hezekiah in this moment. And truthfully, these words ring true for us today, don't they? I know we don't have that same, you know, covenant connection in the same sense that Israel did here, that Hezekiah could claim as the Davidic heir and as the people of Israel and the city of God, but isn't it still true that we should be strong and courageous because God is with us? Isn't that what Jesus told us? Go into the world, make disciples, teach them to observe, baptize in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. That whole section, and he ends it by saying what? And lo, I am with you, right? All the way to the end of the age. He still made this promise to us, right? He's with us. And the truth is, we have something even better than just the knowledge of God's presence, right? Which is good enough. What else did he do? Jesus said, I'm going, and when I go, I'm going to send someone else to come live in you. I'm going to send my Spirit. Right? The God who is the arm of Israel that gives them strength, where does he live if we've been born again? Right here. Right? We can be strong and courageous because not only God is over everything in the universe, but he's also with us and in us. Right? We can be strong and courageous too. We don't have to lose heart because God is with us. Will we face extreme circumstances and heartbreaking troubles? Of course we will. But God is with us, and we should never forget that. God is greater than any struggle that we will face, and he doesn't promise us relief from every difficult situation, but what he does say through David, the psalmist, is, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. Right? He's with us, even in like the worst times imaginable that we could possibly come up with. God's like, I'll be there. I'll be there, right there with you. I'll walk through this with you. I'm not going anywhere. And this is what Hezekiah is calling his people to remember. God is with us. God is with us. We should be strengthened by that because those words are just as true today. Yeah, you might look at the news and be like, oh yeah, well so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did this, and so-and-so's got this bomb, and so-and-so is up to this agenda, and you can, whatever, fill in the blanks, right? Ah! Oh, God's with us. God is with us. His arm is far stronger than the arm of flesh. Anything that people can devise, God is stronger. And the people were strengthened by these words. And we need to continue reciting these words to one another. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid before or dismayed before the king of anything. Because God is with us. Don't forget that. Now, that heart of faith, though, did not remove the seriousness of the problem. So that's the second part of this text here tonight we're going to talk about, and that's the taunt of Sennacherib. Because it would be great if he's like, God's with us, and then the armies just like ran off. But that's not what they did. It's not what they did. Start reading with me, follow along in verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his service to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege to Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and what do you trust, that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of this king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive or persuade you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hands. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, us as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. So the taunt of Sennacherib, this is the second part here, and we'll get to 2 Kings here in a little bit, all right? There are longer accounts, what 2 Kings will get there. There's also a longer account in Isaiah as well, and we'll talk about those. But the general tenor of Sennacherib's taunts, you just got the gist of it, right? You got the gist of it. Like, hey, people, nobody can stop me. What makes you think your God will? Hezekiah is lying to you. He cut off the water, so you're going to starve. You're going to die of thirst. Why are you listening to him? Nobody's been able to stop me. And on that count, he's actually true. Read world history about the Assyrian army. They were an absolute wrecking machine. No one stood against the Assyrian army. They ruled with fear and with terror, and they came through, and whoever was in their way, they utterly demolished them. He's got a point. Right? All these other gods of all these other nations that they'd already conquered, all the cities of Israel to the north, and everybody as they were moving towards them, nobody stood a chance against them. Nobody did. And so he's crying out to the people, and he's taunting them through his servants and through these letters, and he's making fun of their God, and he's saying, all these other gods can't do anything, so why do you think yours will be any different? And remember, Hezekiah got rid of all your altars. You only have one place to worship now. You don't even have a lot of options. You guys got no chance. This is his taunt. World history tells us that Assyria was one of the mightiest armies ever to live. With fear and terror and fierceness, they utterly destroyed all of their opponents. And it's true that none of the gods of the lands could do anything about it. Molech and all these other gods, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, all the other gods, the Baal, the Asherah, all of them, they didn't have a chance. And we know why, because they're not real. But they had not yet come against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob where he was dwelling. You're like, well, what about Israel, the 10 tribes that were in the north? Remember, God had departed from them because of their sinfulness. Sennacherib and his fathers never fought against God on the march in the northern tribes because God had said, this is what is your due for your sinfulness. They had never come against the God Jehovah yet to this point. Sennacherib's taunts, though, sets up, of course, one of the greatest victories that God won on behalf of Jerusalem. Because you all know, if somebody stands there and shakes their fist against God, you know what's coming. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. It's like a lot of other kings. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar didn't exist at this point yet. I realize that. But this is the thing that's going to happen here again. Before this point, though, he does this and tries to fill them with great fear. Verse 16 and 17, you notice here, his servants spoke against the Lord God and also against the servants. Verse 17 says that he wrote letters. This was this ongoing siege. And we'll read one of those letters here and how this worked in just a minute. But we are very, very removed from siege warfare, right? We don't understand how this works. In matters of siege warfare, it's more about the discouragement of people than it is even the cutting off of food supplies or the tainting of water, all the other things that were part of siege warfare. You may remember, I made a comment a couple weeks ago, it took 3 years for Samaria to fall by the Assyrian army. And this was a long-term siege. It was funny, the kids and I, and Mary Beth too, we all went down to the Grand Rapids Public Museum. They've got this exhibit on poison right now. And one of the interesting things there is that the Romans, they would fill up these clay pots with scorpions, and they would launch them into the cities just so that they would sting people and stuff. Like, that's what, we talk about siege warfare, that's the kind of stuff, right? They would take corpses of bodies or ones that were infested with the plague, and they would launch them into the cities. I mean, it was nasty stuff. Siege warfare is something that we're removed of. We think of like drones dropping bombs, or we think of like, you know, armaments from the air or from the sea that can shoot a Tomahawk missile like 25 miles, like they don't even think about it, right? Or 100 miles, or some of the ICBMs that can shoot 1,000 miles. They don't even think about like the actual siege of it. But that's what's going on here. So this is part of the siege, right? Of these letters being sent. Notice one of the things that is said there in verse 18 is they cried out in Hebrew. That wasn't their native tongue, was it? These are Assyrians. This is part of the warfare, right? They're speaking in a language that every common person from the children all the way to the adults would understand, just trying to afflict their psyche. That's what this was all for. This was part of their bigger battle tactic to dehumanize and to demoralize the people, to assault their psyche, and then all the other things that go into cutting off food supplies and all sorts of other things. And why do I say all that? It's because I want to just remind you that it's not that uncommon to what Christians face in the world today. You're like, Pastor, no one's like, you know, launching the plague into my house. I don't have walled cities. But let me remind you that we are bombarded day after day after day by the messages of the evil one, aren't we? We live in a world that's not at peace. We live in a world that's at war, right? Everywhere we go, like you can't turn on the TV, you can't open a magazine or a newspaper, you can't scroll social media, you can't do anything without messages being what? Assaulting you, trying to push you in a certain direction, trying to twist or warp the way that we think, the way that we believe, trying to show us how inadequate our God is and how beautiful the things of the world are, that we would be better off if we took those rather than our God. I mean, it's just all around us all the time, isn't it? It's siege warfare, except you're the target. I'm the target. So let me just remind you that we do not live in peacetime. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living in a world that Satan is the prince of the power of the air in. This is his domain. We're on his turf. And yes, we're citizens of heaven. And yes, God is in us. And yes, we should be strong and courageous, but we are not at peace. Don't forget this, right? Siege warfare is happening around us all the time. Now look over with me to 2 Kings together, chapter 18. I want to show you just what this looked like in a little bit more detail. 2 Kings chapter 18, I'll give you a little bit more of a sampling as to what this all looked like. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to start reading in verse 17 here and read about 20 verses so you can get the gist of the kinds of assaults that were coming upon the psyche and the minds and the hearts of the people. It says here, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh from Lachish. These are military positions, okay? The Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, these are, notice there's a the before them, these are military positions. And there's different guesses as to what they were, chief of staff, chief general, different things. But these are positions. So, but this is essentially sending like your cabinet, like the mightiest guys that you have, like just below the king. This would be like sending, all of the White House chief of staffs and the main general and the Speaker of the House and the head of the Senate. I mean, take all of your big guns and send them there to say these kinds of things with these kinds of letters. That's the idea here. Send your big guns with the army against Jerusalem to Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and they'd come up, they stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which is on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leads, it will go into his hand and pierce him. So is this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to put, if you are able on your part to put on them 2,000 riders. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up against without? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Please do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine and drink of his own fig tree. Eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered this its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Ephad? Where are the gods of the Sheraphim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, and the recorder came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So this is the kind of thing, right? And you notice some of the things that may have sounded kind of sort of familiar to you, like these guys like quoted Hebrew scriptures to them, right? They twisted some things and they said, well, we'll take you to a land, almost like a land flowing with milk and honey. Didn't use quite those words, right? But they're like, you know, you just wait and just give yourself over to us and we'll take you to a place that's flowing with all kinds of vines and fruit and milk and honey and all the good things, right? We'll take you there if you just trust us. All of this is the kind of stuff that they were dealing with on a regular wall. And you notice here a wise counsel given by the king in verse 36. Don't even answer these people. They're just trying to stir you up, right? Sometimes you got to know when to keep your pearls in your pocket rather than casting them before the swine. That was Jesus' advice, right? Here, if they would have spoken back to these people that had come, they would have just used those words in retaliation to twist them. But this is the kind of stuff they're dealing with. And put yourself in their shoes, right? You have this massive army encamped around you. You have this great army. You have all the leaders, and they're coming on a regular basis with these kinds of letters and these kind of taunts of God, these kinds of taunts of your king. I mean, you imagine the impact this has on you. And yet they stood fast. And what did they do? Well, what happens next in 2 Chronicles, I'll just read the verse that tells you this. Says, now because the king of Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. So this is what happens. And we're going to jump over to Isaiah. So look over there, Isaiah chapter 37. Because this taunt we read here, they brought it before the king. And one of these times that they brought this taunt before the king, it was in a letter. And what happened is that Hezekiah shows himself again here to be a man of great faith. And he goes to Isaiah, the Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah. They were contemporaries. And he went to him and said, What do we do about this? And so Hezekiah and Isaiah together, they sought the Lord. This is the right response, right? This is, again, where we see Hezekiah, he failed on the first chance, right? But now on this rebound, we see him coming back, and we see here his prayer, the third part of our text here tonight, and Isaiah's oracle, because what we see here is, yeah, he failed at first, but then you see this heart of faith growing in him where he's leading his people in courage. And here in this great moment of distress, what do? They come and seek the Lord, as they ought. And so this is what happens in Isaiah chapter 37. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. So one of these times, these taunts, like we just read, something like that, was delivered in letter form. And Hezekiah received it, and it says he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. If you need a mental picture here, right? He got this letter, probably written on a scroll, and he rolled the thing out right in the house of the Lord and just said, "Here it is, God." And this is what he said. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire. They were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." This is his prayer. Right, what he does here is he comes and he lays out this letter and he appeals to God, saying, "God, I know you're God. I know you are the only one that actually exists. The reason those other gods failed is because they're literally wood and stone that people made. I know you dwell between the cherubim. I know that you made literally the heavens and the earth. And so what I'm asking is this: show the world who you are." Now you might say, is that a right way to pray? Yeah, absolutely. Can you think of anybody else that prayed like that? Anybody else come to mind off the top of your head? Anybody like Carmel on their Sundays? Elijah, that was his prayer, wasn't it? Right? He said, "Show them who is God." And then he just stepped back, and then everyone's like, "Whoa, okay, he is definitely God," right? Consumed the altar, the fire, the stones, the whole nine yards, and then killed all the prophets of Baal. I mean, this is the kind of thing that we see. Moses prayed the exact same thing. Many times Moses interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel. They were out in the wilderness, and God's like, "I'm going to kill them." And Moses is like, "Are you going to lead the people out here into the wilderness and then kill them? Like, let the nations know that you are faithful to the people." And he interceded on this way. And many others prayed in the same way along the path. Isaiah's prayer is rooted in not only history, but also in doctrine, because our great goal as Christians is ultimately to make sure that God gets the glory, right? Everything was from him and through him and to him. To God be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. I mean, that is our goal in living, is that God would receive the glory. This is a right thing to pray. And it's a right thing for you to pray right now, to say in our world, "God, show up in America and show everybody who's in charge." That's okay. It might mean fire and fury and destruction, by the way. It might not mean renewed blessings and renewed prosperity. But what we want, ultimately, is God to be seen as God. We want, like it was talked about, I caught the tail end of Sunday school because we were doing membership interviews this morning. We want the fear of the Lord to be in the land, in the hearts of people. Where people are like, "There is only one God," right? It's not, "These are all the options that I can find on the internet," right? It's, "No, there's really only one option, and we have seen it." We know it. This is what he prays. This is a good thing for us to pray. This is where we see, again, the heart of Hezekiah, like we saw at the beginning of his story, when he's like, "We have got to clean up the temple. We have got to open it up. We've got to read the word. We've got to keep Passover. We've got to walk in faithfulness to God." This is his heart saying, "We want God to shine forth." This is his heart. So this is what happens. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now pay close attention here. This first section here, this is what God says to Sennacherib specifically. Okay, so pay attention to the pronouns. It'll help you keep track of what's going on here. This is what God says to Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom you have reproached and blasphemed, against whom you have raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its furthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and the soles of my feet I have dried up, all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear, and this is God's response, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be, for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Just stop there. I hope you caught that. God says, you think you're doing all of this. What does God just say to him? From ancient times I formed the earth. I have brought it to pass that you should be. The only reason Sennacherib crushed fortified cities and turned them into heaps of ruins, notice this, God says, I did that. I did that. That wasn't you. I gave you this power. I gave you these victories. I established it. I made you what you are. Therefore, verse 27, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field, as green herb, and as the grass of the housetops, and the grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place. Just imagine God saying this to Sennacherib. I know where you live. I know you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way which you came. What he's saying here is this, is you're going home, buddy. And the reason he picks a hook in your nose and a bridle in your mouth is because this is what the Assyrians did to people. They would put, literally, there's pictures, you can still find this on stone cuttings today. They would take fish hooks or things that look like them, and they would stick them through their noses, or they would connect them here to the bits of their back, and they would drag them with these hooks. I mean, when I say fear and terror and ruthlessness, this is the kind of stuff I mean. This is how they would treat people, and God's like, I'm going to do it to you. And you're going back home. And then he says this, verse 30, this shall be a sign to you. And he's talking now to Hezekiah. This will be a sign I'm going to give to you. No, this is a pattern in Isaiah, right? He said, did this with Ahaz. He's going to do it again. I'm going to give you a sign. And what is the sign? This is the sign. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into the city, nor will he shoot an arrow there, nor will he come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by that way he will return, and he will not come into the city, says the Lord. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This is the oracle that Isaiah speaks on behalf of God to Sennacherib and also to Hezekiah, who is listening. And that's a mighty statement, isn't it? You want to write a letter to me via your messenger, Sennacherib? Well, here's my response. A couple of things to highlight here. Notice the address, I kind of touched on that already. You're raging against me. You're raging against the wrong person, pal. So God says, I know where you live and I made you what you are. There's no way you're going to succeed against me. But I want to just quick moment to explain the sign that's going on here. All right? If you notice here, there's the first year, the second year, and the third year. That may be in parallel to the 3 years it took for Samaria to fall, but maybe not. But the point of this is remember, at this point, the siege has been drawing close. The fortified cities have been falling. They've been putting all of their labors, all of their efforts, all of their resources into patching up holes and walls, building towers, building fortresses, training the soldiers, preparing shields, preparing weapons. All this effort has been going into that. And when you're doing that and there's an enemy army outside your gates, what are you not doing? You're not planting crops or tending crops, right? Because you're like, you're holed up in the city walls because the army is right there upon you. You don't go out there and be like, okay, children, go collect the herbs today. No, you hide them away, right? So the sign is this. The first year of this sign is this. You will eat of what grows by itself. You guys are gardeners. These are your volunteer tomato plants. These are your leftover pumpkins that you didn't take care of and they start growing, right? He's saying that this is going to be the sign to you guys. Even though you didn't do any farming this year, there's going to be enough stuff that grows by yourself that you'll eat. This is how you're going to know that I'm going to take care of you. Is the first year this is going to happen. The second year, it also says, if you notice there in the text, the second year you will eat what springs from the same. So these plants are going to be in such abundance that spring from themselves in the first year, they're going to reseed into the ground, and there's going to be enough the second year also to eat of the things that sprung from themselves. And then the third year, you will both sow and reap. So what he's saying here is over the course of the next 2 years, even though you don't have time and energy to labor in the fields, there's going to be enough just grown by itself that you're going to live. But you're also going to have enough in that third year that you'll actually be able to have enough in reserve to sow and to reap. What he's saying here essentially is this. In the next 3 years, everything's going to be back to normal. This is going to be the sign to you, right? This isn't a short-term victory for today. This isn't like, oh, good, we escaped today, but he'll be back in 6 months from now, and then we're all going to be destroyed. What he's saying here is this year, next year, and the third year, everything's just going to be okay. I'm going to take care of you. There's going to be enough to eat. There's going to be enough to keep in reserve so that you'll have the grain to sow, and you'll be able to reap in that third year. So what does he tell them to do? Plant your vineyards. Eat the fruit of them. Why? Because you're going to take root downward, and the fruit is going to grow upward. Right, they're going to continue to flourish here in this situation. And the phrasing of what he says in verses 33 through 35 is amazing because we've been talking about siege. So far, the siege, remember, Sennacherib has been out destroying like Lachish and other places. It's just been his military that's been here. But notice what he says here. They're never going to come into the city. They're not even going to shoot an arrow at you. There's not going to build a siege mound against you. And the same way that he came will be the same way that he returns. And that's significant because of what we're going to read here in just a second. Sennacherib is going to come at you in one direction. He's going to go back in the same direction, in the opposite direction. God is going to defend this city. Why? Verse 35, two reasons. One, for my own sake. God says, I'm going to do this so that everybody knows who I am. But notice the second thing he says is, I'm also going to do this for my servant David's sake. He's talking about Hezekiah. He's talking about his covenant faithfulness to David that he made. There's always going to be a throne in Jerusalem with a king of David on it. Right? This is where he says, I'm going to do this to keep covenant, and I'm also going to do this so that everybody will know exactly who I am. Now, what happens next, I'm just going to read, we're going to keep reading down here, and what happens next is such an amazing story. This is probably like the version you heard in Sunday school, okay? You got the very miniature version. And this is the part that you heard and you're like, whoa! This is what happened. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185 or 86, depending on the translation you have, 185 or 6,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Right? I love that little comment. Like, a corpse is what? Dead, right? There's the corpses, and oh, by the way, they're all dead, right? So I love that. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, notice this, he didn't die because of the prophecy that God spoke. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home, and you might add, the same way that he came, in fulfillment with the prophecy that God spoke through Isaiah. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and his sons, Adrammelech and Shazar, struck him down with the sword. And they escaped in the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon ruled; his son ruled in his place. And just like that, God kept his word. No siege mounds, no arrows shot, no offensive, right? It's over. Like, God spoke the word, and the next morning it's like, remember all those guys that were alive yesterday? They were like going through closing drills at the end of the night. They had their cooking fires, and they woke up in the morning, and they're literally all dead. Whoa! How'd that happen? Well, there's one little phrase here that maybe you've noticed this before. I don't think I noticed it until maybe 5 years ago. I was reading a book about the attributes of Christ. And the author had a whole section about the angel of the Lord. And it just, you know, we all know who the angel of the Lord is, don't we? Who's the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord went out and killed all of them. Whoa! It's like, this is one of those really interesting moments where you're like, oh, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, Abraham. He got a message from Jesus saying you're going to have a child of your own loins within a year's time from now. Like, yeah. Who's in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Oh, yeah, yeah, he's there, right? Talk about the angel of the Lord in all these different places. You're like, oh, that's so great. He's the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And all, oh, this is great. Jesus is no pansy. We describe Jesus often in terms of his love and his salvation, and that's totally appropriate, totally right. We ought to exalt his saving work. But remember who Jesus is in Revelation? He's the lamb who's slain. I realize that. But he also comes on a white stallion with a sword proceeding from his mouth, and he makes war with the nations of the world, and he whoops them. That's not the first time that Jesus went to war, I would remind you. Why is it that the Assyrian army was destroyed just like that? It's because Jesus went to war with them, and they did not stand a chance. This is the same thing that should give us hope and consolation. Just think about like, the world seems like it's really bad, but remember how this all ends according to Revelation? Jesus shows up and wins, and it's not even a fight. The description in Revelation is it's like a sickle when it goes through, like a scythe, right? If you've ever used a sharp knife through something, it just goes, it's like a hot knife through butter. That's the phrase we'd use, right? That's how Jesus is going to make war with the world. It's not even going to be a contention. He's going to destroy them all. And in one place it says that the blood that's going to rise up is going to be up to the horse's bridle. I mean, that's the kind of utter victory that Jesus is going to bring in this world. And here's one of those moments where you're like, is Jesus just this humble, suffering servant? Yeah, he is that, but that's not all he is. The fear of the Lord just doesn't extend to God the Father. The fear of the Lord also extends, like in a righteous phobia sort of fear, to Jesus, his son, who came the first time to save. The second time, he comes as a warrior. And as we talk about his first advent, we must also remember his second advent. Jesus is not tame by any means. And when he goes to make war, there's no one that's going to stand against him. But this is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's one of those like moments where you're like, Hezekiah responded right to God, and God's like, I got this, and he sends Jesus to establish victory. It's beautiful, beautiful to see the power of Christ on display here before he was ever incarnated. Who struck down the army that night? It was Jesus before he ever came in flesh. The almighty, eternal God who came in flesh and dwelt among us to be our Savior. He did this. So that no one can question the power of God and the goodness of who God is. This victory will turn the tide in Assyria's power. Sennacherib dies, and this begins in some ways the descent of the Assyrian Empire. Because the Lord said, enough. Enough. And let me just remind you again, if you need any reminding, when God chooses to give a nation might and power, that will happen. And when God says, enough, it's over. And we need to keep that in mind as we think about nations at war, as we think about our own nations, as we think about how God works in the kings and the rulers of this world. When God gives power, there's nothing that can stop it. When God takes it away, there's nothing that can stop it. Right? God rises kings up, he puts them down, he moves the heart of the king like the waters. I mean, God is in charge of all the nations, isn't he? We say that, right? This to hear is a challenge sometimes. Here's another one of those examples, though, when God says, I gave you power to crush all these cities, and now it's done. That's what he means. And the same thing we should remember in our prayers. Do I want to see our country turn around and return to the Lord? I do. Do I want to see people's hearts change? Yeah, absolutely. But at the same time, we also be praying is not my will, but yours be done. And if it means it's time for this thing to be done, because God says that's what's good, it's going to be hard, but we need to be willing to take what comes from the Lord's hand because what he does is good. Maybe it will be a turn. Maybe it will be a moment where people return to the word of God and they're like, we need to be faithful like it was in the days of Hezekiah. I hope it is. But whatever happens, God's in control of this thing. And we can't fight against his plans in the nations. We receive what comes from his hands and we receive it with grace, with the knowledge that he is with us all the way to the end of the age. Right? This is the truth of who our God is. I don't want a small God. A God who fits in a nice little tidy box, who, you know, works really, really well in a counseling office. I want a God who is huge and mighty and powerful, and that's who this God is. We need to have a God like that in our lives too. Well, as we move forward here in the coming weeks, we'll take a look at what happens in the rest of Hezekiah's life, because Hezekiah has another, some great moments ahead of him still, and he also has a few moments where we're like, oh, come on, Hezzy. Right? He's not a perfect man. He's like us. So we'll see the continuance of his life in the weeks that are to come. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to have courage and to have strength, knowing that you are a God. We do not trust in the strength of men. We don't trust in the wisdom of men. Lord, we trust in you, our mighty God. There is none like you. You make heaven and earth. You are the one who is in control of everything. And God, I pray that you'd give us courage and you'd help us to stand fast because of you. Thank you for your love to us and your commitment to us. We thank you for the promise of victory that's coming someday through Christ Jesus. And Lord, we ask that today would be the day that you would come back and gather us to yourself and we might be with you forever. We ask that you would bring about your final plans for this earth so that we could be with you in a restored kingdom and a restored earth. Lord, we want to see that come. Help us to be faithful and to be found ready when that moment comes and you return. And we pray this in your name.